north from here. And in Santa Maria, I grew up on a farm. And farming is marked by seasons. If I can kick to the next picture. Now, not quite those seasons. But for us, you know, the springtime was a time to plant. And it meant that that the winter had passed. And in Santa Maria, it meant a lot of wind. And you could mark your calendar because my dad grew lima beans, and May 1st was the day you planted lima beans every year. And so as school was winding down, we knew it was planting season. And then throughout the summer, it was warm, and everything would grow, and we would play in the fields when we were young, and then we would work as we were older. And just as the crops got ready for harvest, it was time to go back to school. The potatoes and the beans, some of the vegetables would all then be gathered up. In the fall, things began to die, and we would disc everything under. It would go back into the soil to be nutrition. And then in the winter, we would just let the rains fall, and hopefully when it rained, and soak deep into the ground so that it was prepared for the next season. And so there was a rhythm to our life when you grow up in farming. In certain parts of the country today, in certain parts of the world, they still have seasons. You know, they have the experiences of watching the leaves come out and then grow beautifully green and then change colors and go down. We have 2 weeks of winter and complain about how cold it is. I was in New Jersey this week. It was the exact same temperature as it is here, and everyone kept telling me, isn't it a beautiful day? Isn't it a great day? And it was for them. The church also has seasons. We have things that were set apart early on by the church fathers to be sacred time, to be times when we would meditate on certain things, certain practices, on our own spiritual health, for example. One of those is Advent. It's the one we get most excited about, right before Christmas. And it's the preparation for the birth of our Savior. We are now in a season called Lent, and it's the time that the church has historically set aside to prepare for Easter, but also for the cross on its way. Lent in Greek or in Latin actually means 40th, and it's about 40 days ahead of Easter. It starts on Ash Wednesday and ends on Easter morning. And the church kind of celebrates these two events, Advent and Lent, very differently, right? Think about Christmas for a while. Everybody loves getting ready for Christmas. We have decorations, we have carols, we have lights, we have food, we have festivity. But Easter and Lent are really different. Can you name a famous Easter carol, for example? When was the last time you got somebody's family newsletter that talked about all the things they'd done since the last Easter? Ever Easter bunny yourself on social media, right? I mean, these are all things that you do at Christmas, but you don't do at Easter. And other than candy, there's not a lot of favorite foods around Lent and around Easter. And the key reason for this is that Christmas is preparing us for a time of joy. It's Advent. It's exciting. The Savior will be born, for unto us this day is given, Christ the Lord. But Lent's different. In Lent, we think about why we needed that Savior. We think about our own sinfulness and our own repentance. You know, Lent is about fasting. It's about giving up. If you are in New Orleans or you are in Brazil, you know, they have this big party called Mardi Gras. And it's the very last day before Ash Wednesday, before you turn your attention to Lent. People stop an activity or give it up. In the early days of practicing Lent, before 800 AD, for example, you only got one meal a day. Lent actually looked a lot like Ramadan from the Muslim perspective in terms of food. And so this morning, we're a church that doesn't do an awful lot around Lent. But I wanted to take just a couple of minutes and reflect on Lent, on our lives, and on this idea of our need for a Savior. Because I believe the more that we understand, the more that I understand the work that Jesus did on the cross, the more I can appreciate my Savior. And the more I appreciate my Savior, and I more recognize my need for that Savior. And the more I need it, the more I can then turn and love him. As we sang this morning, the more we seek him, the more we find him, the more we find him, the more we love him. That was a great song to lead us this morning. So we're going to think a little bit about preparing for Easter, which may mean facing some hard truths about ourselves, because we like to believe we're pretty together and we're pretty good. And I think Lent sometimes shows us that we're not as good as we think we are. So we're going to look at three questions this morning. The first question is, why do we need to look up? You'll get that when we get to the text of Psalm 123. What do we seek when we look up? And then how do we make Lent personal? So let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for a chance to gather this morning. And God, we pray this morning that you would give us new clarity into this dichotomy that we deserve nothing other than punishment. That in and of ourselves we are lost, but yet because of your great love, you chose to come and to bear great pain and to rise again so that we might be your children. So that which is unworthy is made of higher worth than nearly anything in the universe. And God, we acknowledge that that blows our mind. And we also acknowledge that getting that balance right is critical to the way we live our lives and live with the people around us. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each and every person here this morning, that you would deliver to us what God wants to say to us this morning. Use these words, we pray, to draw us all closer to you. And we ask these things in the one name of the one who came, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look this morning at Psalm 123, if you want to turn to that. It's a psalm of ascent. If you know what that means, it means the psalms from 120 to 134 were traditionally psalms that were sung in preparation for Jewish worship. Some of the commentators believe that they were sung as you ascended the steps into the temple, kind of a different psalm per step as a way to prepare your heart for worship. Others said no, they were sung as you ascended into Jerusalem, up the road that last week Helicon talked about, the Good Samaritan having and meeting the guy on the way down. This is the other direction. You're headed up to worship. But whatever they are, they're psalms of preparation, getting us ready. Commentators also say that they were sung traditionally around the three feasts that punctuate the Jewish calendar. And if so, then Jesus and his disciples on the way either to Jerusalem or on the way to the temple would have sung these psalms. They would have, in Hebrew, repeated them as they were on this journey. So we're going back over 2,000 years to sing along with them. In these songs, in a sense, there's a progression. In Psalm 120, for example, the psalmist talks about all the lament, all the sadness he sees for the world around him. In Psalm 121, he says, I look up to the hills, from where does my help come? So he's starting to get his eyes off the horizontal and a little bit higher into the vertical. And the hills in those days were where the pagan gods would have different symbols. And so he's starting this progression of, I know it's not man, so are there other gods? And then you see in 122 that he says, you know, of all these, I know that that's not it, that my help comes from heaven. And so in Psalm 122, he talks about delighting and being in the house of the Lord and being in the presence of God. And here, one Psalm 23, he finally takes his eyes all the way up to look at the Lord who is in heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. It's a simple redirect that the psalmist starts with. It's about where we move our eyes from the horizontal to the vertical. Because if you think about it, it's the things that are on the horizontal that tend to distract us. And if you're not careful, they can consume us. And we have to figure out what that is. Yesterday, I was in a grocery store, and there was a woman who was behind me, and she was reading all of the magazines that are at the grocery store. You know, and all about all the breakups and all about who's picking whose wedding dress and, you know, all these different things. And I just said to her, and maybe I shouldn't have, I said, you know, you're catching up on the hot news of the week. And she looked at me like she was embarrassed that she was looking and reading these things. And I'm like, oh, I probably shouldn't have said that. That probably made her feel bad. But we can easily become consumed by that. We care about what's happening with Taylor and with Oprah and with Ryan and with whoever else it is that we follow in this celebrity culture of ours. Maybe it's our phones. Maybe we tend to get lost inside of our electronics or our games. Some of us, we get lost inside our work, right? We have this sense that we just have to keep working harder just to stay where we are. And if we're not working harder, you know, we're falling behind, and we don't even want to think about what it takes to get ahead and stay ahead. Might be our health. If anybody's gone through a health scare, you know, the minute they give you a diagnosis, even if it's not significant, you still get afraid. And you think, oh, is this the one that's going to cause me to have to give up something, whether it's my life or whether it's just something I enjoy? Might be relationships. You know, as you talk to people, there's a pain in either relationships that are broken. Sometimes there's a joy in a relationship that's just getting started. Or sometimes there's a deep hurt because there's a relationship that somebody wants that isn't there, whether it's of someone for a significant other or whether it's for a child. And there's just an ache in that, and it can consume us. And if you look even bigger, we've seen in the last couple of weeks just the horrific evil that's around us. School shootings, for example. Countries are gassing their children. The homeless and the hopeless population seem to grow on a day-to-day basis. And if we look at all of those things, we can become just totally consumed with the horizontal. What is it for you? What are the things that consume your time and your heart? Those worries that kind of clog your soul? The ones that get in the way of your ability to worship God? The commonality of all these things is that they turn our gaze from looking upwards towards God to looking horizontal towards whatever the problem is. And we get pulled along with the tide. And then before you know it, we need these times where we just need to engage or decompress. We either have to find a solution to something or it becomes so overwhelming we just say, can never solve the problem. And then we escape off. One of the ways I can judge kind of how well my soul is doing is, what do I read for fun? You know, when I'm doing well, I read history and I read Christian artists. And when I'm not doing well, I read like escapist spy stories. You know, I'm reading the James Bond series from the very beginning forward, Mind Candy. Our eyes are also important because they're guidance. Where our eyes go, we tend to shift and we tend to move. We're like those cars, you know, how the new headlights where they turn and look this direction because that's where the car's going. That's the way we are as human beings too. They lead us where we're supposed to go. We get more deeply drawn into them. And the thing I love about this psalm is that it shows that not much has changed in 3,000 years. To break this grip that the world has on us and our concerns, we need to look in a different direction. And he says there's only one way to look, and that's up, towards God. And when we look up, if we think about it, we see three things. The scripture here teaches us that we see, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So first of all, we see a king who's in heaven. Jesus says in John 18:36, I think it's the next slide, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus says that I'm a king, but just not in this place. And so when we look up to heaven, we see Jesus in his real throne room. He reminds us again in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Our king lives in heaven. It's a different kingdom. It has different priorities. It has different rules and cultures. It's like if you were to pick up and all of a sudden today to be in France, it's a different place. It has different rules and cultures. You operate differently. You engage with the culture differently. But most important of all, our kingdom, which is in heaven, has the ultimate power. And so by looking up, we're reminded that our king is above all the stuff that we get stuck with, all our problems, and he's watching over us. I don't know about you, but for me, when I feel like my problems are overwhelming, I've got to get to something bigger, and that something else is God. When we look up, the next thing we see is his glory, because it's in heaven that God's true character is seen. It's manifest. He's a glorious God. And we fail to get the whole picture here on earth. We only see his glory when he's in the natural environment. We see the complete picture. This is a really poor example, but it's the only one I could think of. Have you ever seen a rainbow trout out of the water? You know, they're beautiful. And they're flopping around trying to get back into the water. But you put that same fish back in the water and he swims off, and the speed and the way in which they dart and change directions. That's the glory of that fish, is when it's in its environment, not when it's in our environment. Again, it's a bad example. It's only when we look to heaven can we see God's weight, his being, his magnificence, and his great beauty. Every once in a while we'll sing a worship song and it'll take my heart there, and you almost are brought to tears. Sometimes I am brought to tears because of just how great things are when we describe who God is. And then finally, after we see that we have a king and we see his glory, we see that he has a throne. And in the Bible, a throne is usually used to symbolize justice, a place where God, the judge judges what's right and wrong and hands out punishment. And isn't that what we want? We look at these things that affect us around us, and we want justice. We want God to step in and say, you know what, it's not fair. God, take care of this. And when we look up into heaven, we see that we have a God who sits on the throne, who gives out justice. He has positional authority over the entire earth. And so we look up and are reminded, we have a God who is above. We have a king who is above. We have a king who is glorious. We have a king who ultimately will deliver justice. We cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So what do we seek when we look up? Verses 2 and 3 tell us that we seek mercy. We declare, as a beginning of that piece, before we get to the mercy piece, our total dependence. We claim to be a servant or a maidservant. And we say we look to the hands of our master for certain things. And if you think about it, what a master provides for a servant is, first of all, for all their needs, because a servant is totally dependent upon their master. A servant provides direction. It's where you're going to go. Servants don't get to just wander around wherever they want to go. They're directed by a master in a certain direction. And then servants also get disciplined when they are wrong or they do something that's not appropriate. It's interesting that in the law of Moses, which is what the psalmist would be thinking about, it says that masters were to demand satisfaction from their servants. Or else if the servant was falling short of their responsibility, there was a punishment because they hadn't lived up to the way they were supposed to live. By looking to heaven, we declare that we're needy, we're lost, that we haven't lived the way we should live either. But we also declare our faith that our master is good and our master will provide and our master will direct. And so the word that the psalmist cries out for here is mercy. And we spend a lot of time in the Christian church talking about grace because we love grace, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and we love to get what we don't deserve. But mercy is the opposite of grace. Mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve. It means to have compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Ever had the chance to punish somebody and take mercy on them? If you're a parent, your children sometimes do stuff that is like really wrong, and you have to figure out what's the right way to get to this child's heart. Do I give them punishment or do I give them mercy? That's a tough call. In Hebrew, the word that's used here is the word kanan, which means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, to bestow, or to have pity upon. Think about your life for a minute. Where is there pain that couldn't be removed if we really believe that God was ready to stoop down and to touch us and to have mercy on us, have kindness on us? To know, for example, without a doubt that his love for us is steadfast. It never changes. No matter what we do, we're not going to give up the love of God. And on one level, we all know that because we've seen it in the scriptures, but have you really driven it into your heart? Or is there a part of you that every time you do something wrong, you think, oh, God's not going to love me as much? Or if I just did this, God would love me more. How about to know without a doubt that his mercy removes every penalty and every punishment that we deserve? We beat ourselves up because it's like, oh, how do I do that? Instead of just coming back to the Father and saying, oh, Jesus, I've sinned. Forgive me. And he restores us and forgives us. To know without a doubt that he is good, that whatever we're doing, somehow God makes work together for something that's better. My wife has a friend who's going through right now treatment for breast cancer. And it's caused her daughter, who's been separated from her, to come back and start to care for her. And this friend says, you know, all this that she's going through, the chemo and surgery and soon radiation, you know, is worth it if it brings my daughter back to me. To know without a doubt that God shows us great kindness, that he stoops to lift us up. All of these are true, but we have to look up to see them, because the world shouts and drowns it out all around us. We have to declare ourselves needy. And notice how the psalmist here, three times in two verses, he asks for mercy. Till he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. It's like an impatient child. Please, 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 give me, give me, give me. Stand at a grocery store for very long and you'll see a child begging for something that's at the checkout counter. You know, I want that toy or I want that candy bar. It's the way the psalmist is here. And why? Because the psalmist says he's been experiencing contempt and scorn. Contempt is that, you know, he's been declared to be beneath consideration, worthless, deserving of disdain. They're getting these attitudes from the people around him. But look specifically what it says in the verse here. It says, especially the people at ease. The psalmist cries out. He says, you know, we get looked down upon, we struggle, and we work every day. And there are these people who seem to have everything. They're just lounging around all day long. They're the Jewish 1%, if you will. And they look down upon us. They think we're insignificant. Charles Spurgeon says that the injurious effect of freedom from affliction is singularly evident here. Place a man perfectly at ease and he derides the suffering godly and becomes proud in heart and conduct. To the world, we are the 1%. And how often do we get proud towards those in need that, you know, well, they should be able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? You can move around in this psalm. If you see yourself at that person of ease, all of a sudden you ask the question, where does contempt and scorn come out in my life? But sometimes we get offended as well. We cry out that life's not fair towards us. And usually it's over stupid stuff. I do a lot of traveling, so I'm at the grade they call a United 1K, which frequently will get upgrades. But when I end up like the first guy on the upgrade list that doesn't get upgraded, I feel like I was wronged, right? I know that's stupid and it's selfish. Someone else gets the credit for something you did. Ever have that happen? And you feel like, you know, I need to figure out a way so that the boss really knows that was my work and what I did. Or to raise up an idea and all of a sudden your friends shoot it down like, well, that's really stupid. Who would ever want to do that? How do you feel when people mock Christ or Christianity? When they say, well, only a fool would believe that. You gotta be crazy. All the scientific evidence and you believe in this 2,000-year-old myth? G. Campbell Morgan, who was a Bible teacher at the beginning of the last century, he said, to set the life towards worship in an ungodly age is ever to be the object of scorn and contempt. What matters it? The eyes of Jehovah's pilgrims are lifted up to the throne, high set above all the tumult and strife of tongues. Is that the way you see contempt? It comes when you try to live a godly life. And notice that it's not physical acts of pain that these people are putting on them, but it's of the soul. It's the inmost part of our being, it's the part that causes us not to sleep so well, or maybe not to feel like we can eat, or to feel like we're never at peace, we're just always churning. Can you relate to the psalmist's pain? Anybody ever had a night where they can't sleep over something that's just churning inside of them? In the psalm on verse 3, it uses this phrase, more than enough. If you go back to the Hebrew, it means the word saturated. It's like a sponge that's absorbed all the water that it can absorb, and it can't take any more because it'll start failing to do what it's designed to do. It'll start to leak. And then look, verse 4. The psalm ends. There's no reply from God. In a lot of the psalms, God speaks and does encouragement, but here the psalmist is in pain, and all they can do is trust in God to deliver mercy for their souls. Relief from unfairness is just not delivered at the end of this psalm. I read a blog post this week that said, you know, God should have, when he set this whole world up, really have brought fairness into it more. And the guy proposed a suggestion that that God sort of used the power of a taser. Does everybody know what a taser is? You know, you get an electric shock when you do something wrong. And then the suggestion in this blog post, tongue-in-cheek, was to vary the amount of electric current and the time of the shock based on the offense, right? So break God's law, get immediate punishment. Say a harsh word to somebody, 5 seconds on low power. Curse them, maybe it's 10 seconds. Actively hurt them, 30 seconds. Somebody steals a backpack from you at school, 5 seconds on medium power. Steal a bike, 15 seconds. Break into a house and steal a TV or electronics, well, that's 30 seconds. What do you think? Does that sound fair? God's punishment immediately being meted out for people who show contempt and scorn and hurt you? Well, there's a couple of challenges with it. The first is that God's word says that even to think something wrong is breaking God's word. And so therefore, we'd have to punish people just for thinking things, which means you could walk down the hallway somewhere, and all of a sudden these people are going, ouch, 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 and you're thinking, oh, they're thinking bad thoughts about me, right? So on one hand, that seems pretty good, except the other problem is that we too all break God's law. So we too would walk in pain. We too have shown contempt and scorn to that Holy One who sits in heaven on his throne. We ignore the things that he asks us to love. And so the result of this idea of immediate tasers is we all become like coward animals, just always like afraid to say or do anything for fear that we're going to get zapped. I think there was a Star Trek episode. Anybody remember if there was a Star Trek episode like that? I think there was. The original Star Trek, way on back. So the question then in this is, and we think about this taser piece, is it brings us right back to Lent. It brings us right back to mercy. Because we all need mercy. We continually break God's law. And while we really wish God would grade on a curve, he doesn't. You know, if you get one thing wrong, you've broken God's law. You are no longer holy, and we deserve punishment. And so the psalmists in ancient Israel were stuck. If you read on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 124, it actually talks about this need for escape. That as they continue this pursuit and as they head towards God in worship, they recognize that they need something else, something that's outside of their scope. They find that they're stuck. And we too, as humans, in our humanness, find that we're stuck. That there's this great distance between a righteous king and human beings. We can't get across it, this divide on our own. Even if we get a running start, we're going to come up short. And then that's the way of Jesus, the king who descended from that throne in heaven and walked among us, who died for an act of mercy. He took on what we deserved and was punished for our sins so we could be free to enter the throne room of God. To take all the pain and all the shock that we all deserve from those tasers so we can walk as his friends and not as his enemies. It's easy to say, but think about that for a minute. We get so used to the fact that, oh yeah, Jesus came and died for my sins, and then we downplay our sins, which then downplays the value of the cross. Let me ask you a question. How often would the taser have gone off on you this morning had you been judged immediately for the things that you did or said or thought that violated God's law? To me, this is part of what I'm trying to focus on this Lent as I get ready for the cross, is my need for mercy, to be more aware of the sinfulness in my being, therefore more aware of my need for a Savior, and therefore more aware of what it cost Jesus to pay for that sin. So as we wrap up this morning, as you think about Lent, where are your eyes? Are they on the troubles around you, or are you there too pleading for God and for his mercy? How often do you wrestle with your own sinfulness? If probably none of us here have ever committed murder, but if we were honest, some of us wanted to, or at least really hurt them, if not kill them. Maybe we haven't all gossiped, but we have thought demeaning thoughts about people, or evil thoughts. How often are your desires not God-honoring? And does Easter and Lent cause you to reflect upon that, on your need for a Savior? How often do you plead for mercy? Does it plead like someone nonstop, like they're doing in this psalm? Or do you ask once and then kind of move on? When I was a kid, I wanted a horse. I think every kid wants a horse at some point because they want to, you know, be a cowboy or something. And I asked all the time, like multiple times per year, not like multiple times per day, but multiple times per year, I kept saying, you know, I want a horse, I want a horse, I want a horse. And I didn't get one. But I still pled nonstop. I understand what it means to ask and ask and ask. When my son was about 2 months old, he got put in the hospital on Good Friday. He had contracted a disease called H. haemophilus flu, which, if not treated quickly and correctly, can cause, I forget what the disease is it can cause, but it can cause significant damage to a two-month-old, which has no ability to control for themselves. And during that Easter season, I learned what it meant to plead with God to save my son. And I find it ironic that on the weekend that God gives his son for me, I'm pleading with him to save my son for me. You may have to have a child to understand that, but that what it would take to give up your child to be able to experience that hurt and pain so that we could all be a part of that family is incredible. Don't grow weary as you plead, because it says that Jesus is hearing us. The New Testament says that Jesus would look at us, he would look at the city of Jerusalem, and he would weep because of the sin and the brokenness that's there, for their need for mercy and for grace. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, not because it was joyful, but he went through what he had to do, despising the shame, and today is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But it says he does it for the joy that was set before him. We're that joy. God looks at you with joy, even though it cost him much. We experience his mercy that Easter. We're not like the psalmist that are left saying, God, you got to do something. We get to be the people who say, God, you have done something, and we thank you. During this Easter season, I think that we get a chance to reflect on our need for mercy, and then when we experience it, it's just all that much sweeter. This morning, we're going to have communion. It's a chance for us to look back on what God has done. And as we come to the communion table this morning, we should see it today, I think, as a symbol of God's mercy. It reminds us that he paid the price so we don't have to get what we deserve. Instead, we get the benefits of being the children of God, loved by the Father, and eternally secure. And so this morning, I would just ask you, as you prepare to come forward, think about that taser question. Think about the pain that you could have endured that got moved to the Savior for him to endure. Think a little bit about the need we all have for a Savior. And then use this communion to prepare to celebrate this risen Savior who was killed and buried for us but rose again to be able to take on all that punishment, to deliver the mercy that the people of Israel had cried out for years and years, who took on all the contempt and scorn that the people of Psalm 123 were experiencing. And to remember that our promise is secure with that one who is in heaven. Let's pray.